Take your Bibles with me this morning, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a morning that we devote entirely to the observation of the Lord's table. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the most concise doctrine that deals with this event. We're going to begin reading in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, it's wrong in the bulletin. 1 Corinthians 11 is where this section is. Let's start at verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. That 19th verse is one that I have puzzled over much as to what the apostle really means there. He is certainly clear about one thing, that when we come together as a church, we need to work that there be no divisions among us. And these heresies are something that evidently expose those divisions. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So if you're not coming together in the right way, it's not really the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and the one is hungry, and another is drunken. Isn't that amazing? It tells you that churches can become very errant in things as simple as avoiding, observing the Lord's table. And it seems like it had become nothing more than an exotic potluck dinner, that kind of thing. Now, we're going to have a potluck later today, but that's not the Lord's table. That's our fellowship. Verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. There must have been a great selfishness that was being exposed in these people at that time. Now in verse 23, he gives us the instructions relative to this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This exposes clearly that it's a memorial service. It's something that we do in remembrance of him. Verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, again, in remembrance of me. And so the thing that we want to do, the thing that we have to keep our attention on in the Lord's Supper is the Lord. We're here to remember him. We're here to remember what he has done for us. And the bread is a symbol of his body, which was broken for us. I think that is something that we just get outside of so quickly. It is so very clear that all that we have as a result of the suffering of our Savior. God's word is accomplished. God's will is accomplished through suffering. And so we have these two elements that just point it out for us so clearly, his body which is broken, his blood which is shed. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And that's what we're showing. We're showing his suffering. We're showing the price that he paid for our redemption. And we continue to show that until he comes. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is an interesting thing to read in the Scriptures. When the Pharisees and the scribes brought Jesus before Pilate and said, we have a law, and by his law, or by our law, he must die. And Pilate was not willing to be their puppet in getting this thing done. And you remember that it was on that night that his wife, Pilate's wife, had a dream. Obviously, the Lord caused this and warned her to tell her husband, have nothing to do with this righteous man. In other words, don't involve yourself in this subtle, crafty plot of the Pharisees. And we all know about Pilate, who washed his hands. And he said, I am innocent of this just man's blood. And do you remember what the Pharisees and the scribes said? His blood be upon us and our children. The guilt be upon us. Now, do you understand that this text is telling us very clearly that if we eat and drink this Lord's Supper unworthily, we're doing the same thing. His blood is upon us. We are guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And this is one reason why we are observing the Lord's table on the fifth Sunday this way, to be more careful and precise about it. There is an obligation of a time of self-examination before you eat and drink that. And you can't escape the motive for that, that if you eat and drink this unworthily, you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. That's awful heavy-duty stuff. And I think that we kind of just right over the top of that often. And the administrator of this is God, not us. It says, let a man examine himself. It's not my job as pastor to examine you. It's not the deacon's job to examine you and determine whether or not you're ready or worthy to participate in the Lord's table. That's something for you to determine. And if you don't want to do that and you want to participate just lightly and irreverently, you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Now, that's what the text just clearly said. There's no other way to understand that text. Now, the question comes, how do I determine whether or not I'm worthy? Because in all concrete judgments, certainly, I'm not worthy of the Lord. I'm not worthy of His grace. If I get what I have coming, I'm in trouble. I just share with you my understanding of this. Our worthiness is in Christ. That's where our worth lies. And when you come to this text, I think there's two things that you need to evaluate. Number one, am I a child of God? Have I, by faith, confessed my sins and received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? That is the first test of worthiness, because your worthiness is in Him, not in you. The second thing that I think that we need to examine is, am I today walking with a clear conscience before God? Am I being faithful and obedient to Him? Now, I did not say sinless. The Scripture no way indicates that we'll ever be sinless. It means that I'm keeping current books with Him. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If, I don't know if I could say it this way, but I'm going to. If this is nothing else, it is something that we are commanded to do that brings us to a place where we have to reconcile with God. As we periodically observe the Lord's table, it's going to bring us to the point where, whoa, don't start down Logan Pass with your brake line broken. Don't go into the Lord's table without having confessed your sins, without being honest And I don't know what particular areas, you know, you have nemesises in that way, and things that, you know, the scripture talks about besetting sins. My besetting sin is my attitude. I have to constantly police my attitude. And this is a place where the Lord seems to bring it up with me. Notice verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation. Now this word damnation in this context, I really believe is not referring to how we generally would understand damnation as regarding hell. I think it's talking about judgment. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself. I say that in light of verse 30, where it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The apostle makes that observation, that those within the Corinthian church who were eating and drinking unworthily received the recompense for that in their personal health. Some were weak, some were sickly, and some were dead. I shudder at even bringing that point up, because we begin to look around the congregation and we say, well, this one's sick. I wonder if they're eating and drinking unworthily. What does the scripture say? Let a man examine himself. But the scripture does say very clearly that it be a reflection on your health if you do it unworthily. It's clear about that. It's just very, very clear about that. So today it is our privilege to observe the Lord's table. And we will have a time of self-examination before we do that. And may this be an encouragement for us to do it well. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, a very religious man, a Pharisee, came to Christ. His name was Nicodemus, and it's a story you know well. And he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel, and are you confused by this? Don't you know what you have to do to be saved? And this is where a term was introduced to us that we'd never heard before, where Jesus said, ye must be born again. And he taught us very clearly that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And when you are born into this world, you are born under judgment and you are born dead. And you're going to die and go to hell. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. This is something that's essential upon everyone. And there is no entrance into the family of God and into the things of God apart from coming through this very narrow gate of being born again. We have tried to, and I think with good intentions, try to define that down to something that's very simple and normal. And by that, we have probably introduced some confusion into the family of God. I know that there have been times when testimonies have been given, and people question the validity of that testimony because whoever it was that was saved wasn't saved like they were saved. And we get saved, I think, in a lot of different circumstances, but always in the same way. I'm going to use those words to interpret it. We've gone through a period of evangelism in the life of the church work, which is almost gone today. It's almost gone. It's just, It just doesn't exist hardly anymore today. That salvation is really was for a point defined as coming forward in a church service and praying a prayer. And that's the way people got saved. And a lot of people, millions of people, got saved that way. But then we could quickly take you to the book of Acts and see where Peter was in prison and there was a great earthquake, and the jailer saw that his prisoners were free and he thought he was going to die because his prisoners had got out, and he wanted to get saved. And he said to Peter, "What must I do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That was the first jail ministry. And he was saved right there on the day of an earthquake, night of an earthquake actually, when he was scared to death and realized his lost condition and knew by the words of Peter that by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, he could be saved. And one of the things that we've been doing on the fifth Sunday is inviting some folks to share with us how they've been saved and what that was. I think still yet, I find nothing more delightful than to hear a person's personal testimony. And I've invited Dick to come and share his personal testimony with us today. And Dick is an acknowledged addict of the microphone. And I've made him free to enjoy the microphone today and share with you his personal testimony.
Thank you. Yeah, I noticed you were looking for simple and normal in evangelism, and those two words come to mind for me, right? Simple,
yeah, simple and normal.
Simple and normal. And it's also, I won't use the ironic, I'll use the word providential, that I'm giving my testimony, not on a snowy day, but on a day with the communion table here. I'll tie that together, okay? So a couple of preliminary remarks. I know my testimony pretty well, but I've got some notes to try to keep on track. And all right, testimony. I was born in Billings, Montana, and attended church regularly. It was a mainstream denominational church. I won't give you the name of the church, but it was started by John and Charles Wesley. So that'll give you a hint. It's drifted a little bit since John and Charles' day. And I listened in church sporadically, but I don't recall hearing the gospel from the pulpit in that church, but they had summer youth camps, and everybody likes summer youth camps when you're 14, 15. What do summer youth camps have? They have girls, so there's reason to go to summer youth camp. And in this denomination, they also had some either counselors or speakers, I don't remember the details, who knew the gospel. And they taught, especially at campfire services at night, it's pretty dramatic when you're sitting around a campfire and middle of a forest near Livingston, where you put your sins on a stick of wood and throw your stick in the fire and make a profession of faith. Well, I wasn't interested at that time. I wanted to be open-minded. I didn't want to be tied down by religion. So I fought off the urge to join the folks who called themselves born again. And I had friends who were becoming saved. Sherry Davis was one of them. She was very vocal, and she was born again, but I didn't want to get too radical. So I went off to college at Stanford. And boy, was I open-minded. Stanford in the 60s was a pretty easy place to be open-minded. And we studied humanism, existentialism. I read a book called The Plague by Albert Camus, and I thought it was really deep because this man of the church, Catholic Church, was the only one around then. He railed against God because children were dying of bubonic plague, and this is a novel. And his argument was, if this three-year-old's dying of bubonic plague, then God is not powerful. And if God is powerful and the three-year-old dies of bubonic plague, then he doesn't care. So, wow, that's really deep. So that was one of my 101 excuses why I didn't believe in God. But every now and then, I'd think, what if Sherry Davis is right? I go, boy, I'm in big trouble then. So I think of that once in a while, but I finally figured out, I learned in this church a few years ago, I'd always thought I was an agnostic, but turns out I was a deist. I believed that God kind of started the world, launched it into space, launched into time and space, and just kind of stood back and events happened. Well, for the next 20 years, I went to medical school, and a lot of things happened. I was married, divorced. I worked in Browning for 6 years, from 74 to 81. I was hoping Barb Sorensen would be here because our lives sort of overlap, but unless my vision is failing, I don't see Barb. But I worked 3 years in Browning, left for a year, was homesick for Browning, and came back and worked three more years. And that takes kind of an unusual person. Well, it can happen. And I came back and decided to move to Kalispell in 1981. So I packed up my family, moved to Kalispell in 1981, and my second wife left. So my plan, 20 years after I heard the gospel at youth camp, my plan wasn't working so well. I had child support in two states. I had house payments in two counties, and I got invited to a three-day retreat. A nurse from the emergency room, Chuck Wardle, said, you know, Dick, you ought to go to this three-day retreat. And I went, 3 days in a church? You've got to be kidding me. And I had to work an ER shift, so that was a good excuse, right, Dan? I had to work an ER shift so I can get out of this one, so this was kind of like a fleece. I never heard of Gideon, of course, but I laid out a fleece, and I called Dr. Rosetto to see if he'd work the ER shift for me, and he said he would. So now I was stuck. I had to go to this retreat in the basement of a church. And the interesting thing was, it was 3 days in the church, and the church is located 7 blocks from here. And it's on the corner of 1st Avenue West and 6th Avenue. I won't give you the name of the church, but it starts with Saint, and the second word is named after a tax collector in the New Testament. And I had not been raised in the Catholic Church, never have been, but I got invited to spend 3 days in the basement of a church. But I was ready. I was a runner back then. Some of you can't picture that since I had to hobble up onto the platform. But I was a runner. I had my running shoes. There were 50 army bunks set up, or cots, for men to sleep on. It was men only. And I had my running shoes. And if they pushed religion on me, boy, I was out of there. They weren't going to push religion on Dick Wise. But God had something in store for me. He brought in a man on the first day who did not talk about religion. And I thought about getting out of there. There were some guys the first night, they were talking about going out to get pizza. And I thought, well, that sounds pretty good. But anyway, I made it through the first night and the first lecture, the first morning of the first day. A man from St. Ignatius told me about grace. And I hadn't heard that much about it, but he said, grace was undeserved love. You can't earn it, you don't deserve it, but God allowed his son Jesus to die for our sins, and we're going to celebrate that in communion today. And this is actually in the basement of the education department, and I started thinking about it. Grace, you don't deserve, you can't earn, but you can accept it by faith. We didn't have watches. We had to take our watches off at the door. They said, you're on God's time. Don't worry about what time it is. So I don't know how many hours went by, but say 2 or 3 hours went by, 4 hours. We had communion. We had communion in the sanctuary at St. Matt's Church, about 30, 40 guys around a communion table. And I said to myself at the communion table, Lord, this is Dick Wise. You already knew that, but this is Dick Wise. I want you to come into my life. And that's all I knew. I didn't know any more. And I said, please come into my life. And so I walked out. I walked into that church as an agnostic humanist deist. And I walked out born again. And some of the team members later were talking. They said, is Dr. Wise getting anything out of this retreat? And they said, oh, man, that guy gave up after the first talk. So I had a new life. And the very first, some people took me to their home for dinner. And that Monday night, instead of watching Monday Night Football, I went to a Bible study. I went to the Christian bookstore. It was nice when we had one. And I bought a Bible, which is back in that pew, the same one. And I started reading it, and I learned a little more about the sin condition and repentance and studied it. And so I was out running one day on Rose Crossing. I was talking to the Lord about sin and repentance, and I said, you know, Lord, if I didn't have the words right on October 9th, 1981, please, I confess my sins, please forgive me of my sins, I repent of my sins, be my Savior. But in my mind, on October 9th, 1981, God changed my heart in the basement of that church. And the first people I called after I got saved were my parents, and they're excited. And the next people I called were a doctor and his wife in Arkansas. And this is where I wish Barb Sorensen was here, because she's friends with his family. This was a doctor and his wife that I worked with in Browning for 2 years. They knew me in my B.C., before Christ days, and they loved me anyway, and I really liked them, but I felt really sorry for them. They, on Sunday morning, I could read my paper. They had to get out of bed and go to Star Baptist Church. You know, I could read my paper. They had to get dressed and go to Star. And I think the Emils were the pastors then. So, boy, did I feel sorry for the Bells, having to get out of bed and go to church, drive out to Star. But after I got saved, I called Arkansas. You got to get the context here. I called Arkansas, and I said, J.P., it's J.P. Bell. I said, guess who got saved this weekend? He goes, well, I don't know. And I said, me. And he goes, what? I said, yeah, I got saved this weekend. He goes, Dick Wise? And he said, he yelled in the back of the house, Candy, Candy, come to the phone. Dick Wise got saved. He was the most excited guy after me that Dick Wise had got saved. So what about thereafter? Well, I didn't know the Bible well then, but Ephesians, and it says that God is able to give abundantly and beyond all that we ask or think. And I was not thinking about another wife, believe me, but through God's grace, a man from the three-day retreat, God really used the three-day retreat, arranged a blind date, which is another long story, arranged a blind date with a young woman named Elaine. I had two daughters. She had two sons. We arranged a blind date. We had 17 people on our blind date, and apparently it worked because we got married 51 Saturdays later. So Elaine and I have now had the privilege of a Christian marriage for the last 27 years. So I am the beneficiary of justification at the corner of First Avenue West and 6th. And now God has me in the process of sanctification at the corner of 4th Avenue and 10th. So I'm a work in progress, folks. Be patient with me. But God promises in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So I'm happy to fellowship with you all. I'm happy to be part of the congregation. And we will we'll let God sanctify us together. Thank you.
There's many things that I'd like to say in response to that, but I'll limit my remarks to a few things. God is in the business of saving souls. And we just need to be faithful to share the truth with our friends and neighbors. We're not selling anything. We're not signing anybody up for anything. We're just encouraging people to get right with God and see what God will do with their lives. And he uses us in that process. And we just see some of the people that God used in the process with Dick's life, and what a wonderful thing that is. And it's just a fascinating, fascinating journey.